Hello, everybody. Today's Bible passage is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to chapter 4, verse 6. If you have your physical or digital Bibles, please turn with me to the passage. If not, the passage should be shown on the screen. If you'd like to follow along using a physical Bible but don't have one, please feel free to raise your hands and an usher will gladly pass one to you. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning, congregation. Today, we are going to learn from Two Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul. And if I keep doing this, this sermon's going to take more than an hour. So that's going to be, well, that'll be the last of it. It's harder than it looks. I was practicing before when I should have been paying attention to the service. Great job, Alan. And wonderful. It's always such a pleasure to hear a kid's talk from Uncle Alan. Thank you for that. Let's get started. Actually, just a quick spiel. You've been hearing this every week. Let me encourage you before we begin, keep your Bibles open. And if you need a physical Bible or if you need help accessing a Bible, just raise your hand and our welcomers in the back will be happy to assist you. This is a pretty dense passage. We've got a lot to unpack. So I'd really encourage you to keep your eyes on the word even as I speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once were blind, all of us, but now we see. You've revealed yourself to us, And because of that, we can know your abundant love. As we grapple with this passage, which is rich in Old Testament context and allusions, please help us sharpen up our minds so that we can understand it, but also stir our hearts so that we don't just have understanding, but we have love, adoration, and worship for you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, Joe and I, a long time ago, had a friend named Nelson. And, he was more Joe's friend than mine. They used to work together, but we hung out a few times. Nelson was really into outdoor adventures. That was his hobby. So think bushwalking, camping, backpacking, that kind of stuff. He was into bouldering before everyone else was. He's been doing it for like years and years already. And he had a dream. And his dream was that one day he would love to climb Mount Everest, climb the biggest mountain in the world. And it wasn't just one of those, you know, second grader, oh, I have a dream and then I'm gonna be policeman or fireman, I'm gonna climb Mount Everest. He was very serious about it. And so he trained really hard for it for months and months and months. He worked on his strength, he worked on his cardiovascular fitness, he practiced his skills with rope and gear and all that kind of stuff. And the big one was altitude acclimatization. So he had to get used to being in a low oxygen environment. So he would tell Joe and their work friends, you know, I've got to head off from work early because I need to go to the Blue Mountains to do some hill sprints and stuff like that. Well, one day during one of our hangouts, we sat him down and we made him tell us what the experience was going to be like. This was before he went and attempted it. And he kind of gave us a little bit of a taster of what it looks like. So you fly in to Nepal, and you usually, the most common starting place is a village around the outskirts of the mountain. And you begin your climb there. Now, the first leg of the trip usually takes about 2 weeks, 12 to 14 days. And even during that time, you're going to be elevating yourself 5 kilometers straight into the air. Now, what's really important about this leg is you have to take serious your rest days. And you have to space them out really well, because every now and then you got to stop and let your body get used to your new height and the new oxygen levels up there. So you do that, about 14 days later, if nothing goes wrong, you have enough oxygen and food and gear, nothing breaks and all that stuff, and you find yourself at what's called base camp. And from there, the real climb begins. Now, can you believe this? I didn't know this, but many people, actually, their whole task, they climb as far as base camp, and that's where they stop because the actual Mount Everest climb is too challenging. And from that point, from the starting point, many people finish there, because from that point on, it gets way more technically challenging and way more physically challenging. And so that's what Nelson did. He went up there, he took a few selfies, and he started climbing back down. Now, I'm telling you this story in order to ask you a question. If just getting to base camp alone was that difficult, that dangerous, that great of an adventure, then how much more the actual climb to the top? See, Nelson, that's as far as he got, and then he also on a later trip did a neighboring smaller mountain, and many people did that. And if the climb to just the starting point of the actual climb was already challenging to someone like one of the fittest people I've ever met, then how much more treacherous would the real climb to the summit be? Now, this kind of argument, what I just said to you, is a form of persuasion called an a fortiori argument. You don't need to remember that. I just read it, and I wanted to say it on the pulpit. All right? But basically, it's a method of persuasion. Now, it's called that. What it means is it's from light to heavy, or it's often nicknamed the how much greater argument. If so and so is this, then how much greater would so and so be that? You see what I mean? If base camp's already this hard, then how much greater would the summit be? Now, I don't need to go into too much detail, because you are already familiar with this type of argument, because you see it all the time in life. If this entree was so tasty, then I can't wait to see what the mains are like. If dating this woman makes me this happy, then how much more, how much greater would marrying her be? Now, Zenith, I'm picking on Zenith because he's a ministry apprentice and we can do that now. He's training for the half marathon. If he's already done 15 Ks, is that right? 15 kilometers? So good. 15 kilometers, then how much more would he be ready for the half marathon, which is a lot more than that, I think. Now, what the Apostle Paul does here in our passage is this method of persuasion. There's a Hebrew name for it as well, but I don't know how to pronounce it, so I'm going to skip that over. And what we need to do is we need to grapple with what he's saying, and it will be rewarding because if we get on top of it, then we will continue to unpack what he's been telling us about the nature of the gospel, the nature of the Christian message. And today, we have a special focus, not just on the Christian message, but specifically the nature of Christian ministry. So for those of you in this church who consider yourselves evangelists, which I hope is basically everyone who's a Christian, today's a day to pay special attention, okay? So he's going to unveil, as it were, some important points on what it looks like to do Christian ministry, okay? So let's get started. Have a look at chapter 3, section that Claire read for us. What he's going to do, he's got the two parts, the smaller and the greater, and what they are the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New Covenant. And from the outset, let me say that what this whole thing is about is, for him, encountering God. What does it look like to encounter God in all his glory? And now he's going to argue that there are two ways to encounter God. There's the old way and there's the new way. Now the old way was called the Old Covenant. Think Old Testament. All right? And here in this passage, he calls that ministry the ministry that brought death. Why? More on that later. And that ministry involved God and his relationship with the Israelites back in the old days and back in the Old Testament. Now the new way, of course, it's going to be called the New Covenant. And what distinguishes that is that it's going to be through Jesus. And this ministry, he calls the ministry of the Spirit. So in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, you've got the ministry that brought death, Old Covenant, Old Testament, and then the ministry that brings life, New Testament, New Covenant, new, better, greater. Now, Paul's going to apply this argument, this a fortiori argument, this greater argument, to argue that the new covenant is superior because Jesus is a superior way to encounter God. Now, the old covenant was pretty great, so it's not terrible, but the new covenant is far, far better. So read verse 7 with me. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Now, like I said, there's a lot to unpack here. He squeezed a whole lot of info into a couple sentences. So let's try to make sense of this. What you need to know is that Paul has in the back of his mind an Old Testament event, an Old Testament story, okay? Paul is referencing the beginning of God's relationship with his people, Israel, all right? And this comes from the book of Exodus. So just a quick refresher, Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. They were called the Hebrews then. And then they cried out to God, and God heard them, and God rescued them. That's when God called Moses, and then he went, and then you got the 10 plagues, and then there was this big chase through the desert, which climaxed when God parted the Red Sea for the Israelites, but not for the Egyptians, and then they drowned. He gets them out of there, and then meets them and tells them, head up to Sinai, I'm going to meet you there. Head up to the mountain of Sinai, and we're going to meet there. And this is an important moment, probably one of the most important moments in the whole Bible, because this is the first significant moment where God meets his people. Now, there have been times where God talked to his people from here and there, Abraham, Moses, things like Genesis and stuff. But this was the first moment where God and his people really begin their relationship. Now, how did God meet his people in this whole old way, Old Testament, Old Covenant ministry that brought death way? Well, verse 7 references two things. First, he mentions stone tablets. Now, what is up with that? If any of you are familiar with your Bible stories and your biblical theology, then when you hear stone tablets, you think what? Nailed it. Good guy. 10 points to that section over there. The Ten Commandments, right? So he's talking about the Ten Commandments, and then he talks about this whole issue with the Israelites not being able to look at the face of Moses. So what's up with that? All right, let me quickly explain. They meet at Sinai, and Moses plants the whole Israelite people at base camp, at the foot of the mountain, and he heads up to the summit alone. And there at the very peak of Sinai, he meets God. God speaks with him and gives him the covenant that's going to be God's relationship with his people, and it includes the Ten Commandments, which is central to that whole thing. Now, Moses comes down from the mountain, and as he comes down, he's ready to, you know, report back to the Israelites everything that God said, but something funny happens. There's something weird going on with his face. It's glowing. It's bright and radiant and shining, and it's so bright that it freaks out the Israelites, and they can't handle it. They're like, Moses, what's going on with your face? I can't see you. I can't look. And so Moses, obviously this is a distraction, so he puts a veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't be afraid. Now, if you want to read more on that, that's all in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. Exodus 33 and 34, okay? Now, this ministry is what Paul's talking about when he talks about the old covenant, the ministry that brought death. Now, remember, the way the argument works is he says, you're familiar with this, and this ministry is pretty great already because God encountered his people, and he and his people had a taste of his glory. What happened was Moses' face was radiant because he had been in the presence of God. And it was so amazing and glorious that even as he came down from the mountain, it was still shining off of his face, but it terrified the Israelites. Now, Paul says this was inferior, and this wasn't as great as it could be. And why? Well, a few reasons. First of all, because it was indirect. If the goal is to encounter God, then this was kind of a few steps removed, okay? First, Moses had to go up to the mountain and encounter God. Then he had to come down and shine the radiance of God's glory off his face. And then the Israelites got that, but even that was too intense for them. And then he put a veil over. A lot of degrees of separation there. But secondly, and more significantly, it came to an end. And that's what Paul points out in verse 11. He says this ministry had an end date. It expired. You can't meet God this way anymore. First of all, you're not even an Israelite, right? So it was superseded by Jesus. Jesus came along and he was superior. He was a superior way to meet God, to encounter God. And more significantly, it all stopped working when Israel fell. It was conquered by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. And that whole thing doesn't work anymore. And now, most importantly, Paul calls it the ministry that brought death, verse 7, and condemnation, verse 9. So it was inferior because it led to death. Now, how does that work? Well, how does encountering God lead you to death? That sounds like an outcome that we're not going to be big fans of. Well, the key is to think about those two stone tablets, okay? What are those two stone tablets? They are the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? They're rules. They're laws. Now, this is really important because the stone tablets sit at the heart of the relationship between God and his people. God and his people, their relationship was mediated by law, okay? And there were rules. And God said, if you obey me and continue to worship me and uphold your end of the covenant, then we're cool. But if not, then we're not cool. I will cast you aside. I will disown you. And that's that. That was how the old covenant worked. All right. Now, why was this such a problem? It was a problem because, and I think you all know this in your heart if you think about it. Laws do a great job of making you obey, but they do a pretty terrible job at making you love. You can't write a law to make someone love you. It's not how love works. Now, the old covenant was already gracious, because remember, God had already rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. That's pretty gracious already. But it didn't go far enough, because it wasn't enough to really make the Israelites want God and desire him and love him. And so laws actually, unfortunately, often make you do the opposite of love. Now, I've got three kids, and two of my kids have reached the age where they're sort of old enough to kind of be a little bit useful around the house. And I mean, like, they can, like, kind of fetch me stuff around the house. And it might seem like a small thing, but for someone as sleep-deprived as I am, like, that is tremendously convenient. Remote control, phone, snack that I left on the kitchen counter before going to the living room. Now, I would say, oh, Evie, can you grab that remote control for me? Oh, good job, boy. Thank you so much. Right? Now, imagine I said to my son, now, Evan, I brought you into this world. And now, if you obey me and keep my commands, then we're cool. You may continue living under this roof. It'll be as if we had a loving, friendly family relationship. But if you do not, well then, you know, the other thing, right? Is that conducive to love? If you were in a relationship like that, wouldn't you always be watching your back? You get tired at some point of having to always perform. Paul says the old covenant's great, but it's not the best. The new covenant is far superior in every way because this new ministry is written directly onto the human heart. He says in verse 3, this new ministry that you all bear, it's not mediated by laws chiseled onto two stone tablets. It's mediated by God's love written right onto your hearts, onto the hearts of those who believe. And this is much, much better. Because there's a transformative spiritual thing happening. It's not about a transaction. It's not about rules and laws. There's a true, genuine desire, a true, genuine love. Now, see, some people, when they encounter Christ in the message of the gospel, they become transformed. They're not here. We don't hold hostages here. People here are here of their own will. They're volunteers. They're motivated not by fear, but by love. And so this new ministry somehow, in some mysterious way, can make you love something that you once hated. And that's why it's greater. Now, how does that work? What is the mechanics? What is the key difference between the new ministry in Jesus and the old ministry? More on that later, okay? Now, here is a question for you. Have you ever wondered this, especially if you're not a Christian and you're still thinking about Christianity? Have you ever wondered, if God wants us all to know him, then why don't we know him? If God wants us all to come to faith to him and be his children and all that kind of stuff, then why don't we all do that? Why are there still non-Christians? Why don't we all know him? Now, last week, as Jeremy referenced, we talked about how the message of the gospel is divisive, it's polarizing, and the key metaphor we used was like durian, you know, that fruit that everyone either loves or hates. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15, that the gospel message is like durian. When Christians go around proclaiming it, it's like they're walking around wafting a scent, and it's the message of Jesus, and some people will encounter it, and to them, it's like this sweet aroma of life, pure joy, and others will treat it like the stench of death. So my question is, why the second part? Why is that the case? Why do some people reject the gospel as if you stuck a rotten fruit up their nose? Well, in this next section, Paul's going to dig deeper into this question, this mystery here. And the key to understanding this section here is to understand a key element in that Old Testament story that Paul has been unpacking. And that element is the veil. The veil. You know what I mean by a veil? Think like probably the only time we ever see a veil in modern days is like a wedding, right? You, the bride. Actually, I don't even see that much anymore in weddings. Before we get to that, let me ask you another question. What are the two occasions in life where you might need to wear eye protection, where you need to wear sunglasses? First one's pretty obvious, isn't it? When it's really, really hot, like when you go to the beach. Or if you're out in the desert, you might want to have sunglasses then. But the second occasion we don't actually think of that often, and that is when it's really, really cold. The exact opposite. You see, I don't know if anyone here is a mountaineer or as adventurous as my friend Nelson was, but if you ever have aspirations to climb a mountain, all the best ones, the ones worth climbing, have snow on them. And when they have snow on them, they
sometimes are so radiant and bright that they shine the light into your eyes, and they can actually blind you. And that can actually be a real hazard when you're out there in the elements and trying to stay alive and trying to go up the mountain. And so you need eye protection. You need, even if you ski, you know this as well, right? If you like skiing in the winter, you need to wear a goggles sunglasses type of goggles. Now, when you climb a mountain, it's very important to have that kind of eye protection, because the human eye can only handle so much radiance. The human eye can't handle too much brightness, too much brilliance, too much glare. And so what happened was, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face reflected too much radiance. And so Paul says Moses had to put a veil over his face, but we in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we're not like that. We don't need to have a veil. Something is different about us. The Israelites couldn't handle the full blast of God's glory, but we can through Jesus. So if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul's biography, you'll actually know that this is something that he has personal experience with. So he's probably drawing on a really significant event that happened in his life. Do you guys know that at some point, Paul in his ministry had actually also been blinded? So early on, before Paul was a Christian missionary, he was actually a professional Christian killer. He went around persecuting Christians and trying to suppress the faith. And one day, as he was on up into a new town called Damascus trying to kill more Christians, Jesus stops him, meets him on the road, and he struck off his horse, and then he sees a vision of the radiant Son of God, and it's so bright, and it freaks him out, and then it blinds him for 3 days. And when his sight was restored, he went from Christian killer to Christian missionary, just like that. So Paul says, that's my experience, and all of you, whether you know it or not, in some way, shape, or form, when you come to Jesus and you become a Christian, the same thing happens. You behold Jesus' glory, and you say, I'm not afraid of that. I want that. And that's what faith is. And that's what belief is. That's what being a Christian is all about. Now, Paul takes this, and he adds his own interpretation on top of that. So remember, we're talking about the veil. It says in the Old Testament, they couldn't handle it. They had disbelief, so they needed the veil. But in the New Testament, for us, there's no such veil. Okay? We can handle. And he says in the Old Testament that this veil persists even till this day. That's what verse 15 of chapter 3 says. Whenever people read the Old Testament, when they read Moses, that veil covering God's glory still continues. But then in verse 14, he says Christ takes that away. He takes the veil away. And he does so with his spirit, verse 15. And so Paul says that this new ministry we have, this new better ministry, life, not death, righteousness, not condemnation, it's not like this. And the key difference is because of who's mediating the ministry. The mediator is not dead, stone, lifeless, cold stone tablets. It's the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, who is superior, we no longer shy away in fear when we encounter God. Now, here's the thing. The problem was never God. Okay? So the thing is, if you think about this story that Paul's unpacking, God's glory is not an issue. God's glory has never changed. God's glory is God's glory. It's always been around. It's always been the same. So why was it in the past the Israelites couldn't handle it? Well, obviously, the problem was the Israelites. It wasn't God. It was their fear. They didn't want to be in God's presence. They were hard-hearted. It was their unbelief. Over and over and again, in the Old Testament, a continued theme about the Israelites is that they were hard-hearted. But for us, that's not the case. We don't shy away from God's glory. There's something different about Jesus. Something different about the new covenant that replaces fear with love, that replaces hatred with joy. How could that be? Why was it that the law couldn't make the Israelites love, but Jesus' love can? Now that's a mystery, and it's a question worth answering, and I promise I'm going to answer it to you before I finish, okay? I'll just make you wait a little bit longer, all right? Now, to close off this chapter, furthermore, not only that, but when we accept Jesus, we also not only receive the light, but then we also become bearers of the light. So in a sense, we're not only the role of the Israelites then, but then we become like Moses to the rest of the world. And that's what happens. And that's why, remember last week when I said that this whole letter is for gospel workers, and then I said that's for all of you, because all Christians are gospel workers? This is why. Because the instant you become transformed and you accept God's glory as mediated through Jesus, you now have this light in yourself. And you walk around, as it were, spiritually speaking, as if you had this giant light, giant bright rays coming out of your face, that that whenever people come by you, they encounter Jesus. And so it says that we bear Jesus in our hearts. It says that if you are a Christian, the Spirit lives in you. It says that if you're a Christian, you reflect the glory of God. And so, in chapter 2 last week, the metaphor was the durian thing, the aroma of life, aroma of death thing. But now, in this one, it's the light. The metaphor is the light. You've got this light. Some people, they don't like the light. They fear it, they hate it, they run away, and then they hate you. But then other people, they see that light, and there's something different about it, and then they come, and they're attracted. And then they love, and then they encounter Jesus, trust in him, love him, and worship him. Okay? So that's the veil. Now, let's go back to that question from a few minutes ago. If God wants us all to know him, then why don't we all know him? We now know that for all of those of us who do believe, who do know him, the veil's been removed. It's been discarded away. But those who don't believe, well, Paul continues on and he unpacks this. So he's got the veil metaphor, and now he's going to add another layer of this metaphor. I told you this passage was pretty dense, right? So try to bear with me and try to keep up with this, okay? He's going to add a new metaphor to this. I want you to look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Read it with me. This is what he says about people, about the unbelievers who encounter Jesus. He says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so what does he say? He says, the reason why some people hear the gospel and they don't believe is because it's as if they were still blind. It's as if the radiance of, as if the glare coming off the snow, the bright white snow off the side of the mountain, was too much for them, and they're blinded. But who's doing the blinding? Well, it's not actually God and his glory, at least not here in this verse. Who's doing the blinding? It says, the God of this age. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that there are spiritual forces at work all around us, invisible spiritual forces at work. And to some people, we can access God's glory, and to others, those forces, which are demonic in nature, it blinds them. They can't see. You can preach the gospel right into their face in words that they can understand, but no matter how much they hear, they don't understand, right? And so, that's really sad. And once again, what that's saying is that the problem is not God's comprehension. It's not whether you can understand God. The glory has never changed. God has never changed. From the Old Testament to the New, God has remained the same. But the problem has always been here. It's always been in the heart. It's not out there. It's not God's presence. It's whether I've been blinded or whether my blindness has been cured and I can see. It's whether you're still spiritually blind or whether you can sing the line from that famous, the world famous hymn, Amazing Grace, "I once was blind, but now I see." And so, I want to say, drawing again from last week, we talked about how the gospel can be offensive, and we've used a lot of different ways to say that now, the stink of death, this whole blindness thing. And I want to just take a second to wrestle a little bit with how the gospel can be offensive. How is, a lot of you guys are Christians and you spend a lot of time praying for and talking to your friends and family who aren't Christian about Christianity, about Jesus, right? Can I ask you a question? From your experience, what have been the barriers to belief? What have you encountered that have stopped people from wanting to believe in Jesus? Well, I think that there's the obvious ones, all right? So the first ones that probably come to mind would probably be the actual offensive stuff. And by that, I mean the offensive ideology, right? So a big one is the exclusive claim to truth. Jesus is God and only Jesus is God. If you believe in any of the other gods, then you're wrong. That's pretty offensive in our day and age. Hell, the talking about hell is always offensive. If you're wrong, if you don't believe, then you're going to hell. Ooh, that's very not savory. Maybe it's a bit awkward to bring up. Probably the big one for our cultural moment, for the last couple of generations, and for who knows how much longer, sex and gender ideology. Oh, big clashes there. Talk about a hot button topic, right? But here's the thing. In my experience, I don't know if you can relate to this, I've talked to a lot of non-Christians, and I used to work in a non-Christian workplace, and in a lot of my conversations, when I share with people about Jesus, I've never been slapped, never been spat in the face, I've never had my finger pointed at my face and accused of being a bigot. Do you know what's the most common type of rejection I've experienced? Oh, that's nice, Dan. Thanks, but no thanks. That's good for you, you know, but it's not really for me, okay? Very polite, okay? Truth be told, and I don't know, maybe I just have really nice friends or whatever, but I haven't ever had those hot button topics really be a barrier to belief. I wonder, if you're a non-Christian sitting with us today, wonder if for you, your barrier belief to belief, if you might reject the gospel with a polite, thanks but no thanks. It's nice, I appreciate the offer, but I'm going to kindly decline for now. You know, I'm happy. It doesn't add to my life at this particular moment in any way. You know, I have enough. I'm happy with what I've got. All right? I wonder if that's your barrier to belief. So can I ask you, maybe spend some time in the next couple of weeks or months thinking about it. What is your barrier to belief? And if you were brought here by a Christian friend or family member, maybe you'd love to have a conversation with them about it. So that's that. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. For those who are Christian, believe in Jesus, it's as if a veil was lifted. For everyone else, it's as if that veil was still there. They can't contemplate, they can't understand. We're just about done here, but we need to now talk about application. So what does this mean then? Because Paul isn't just saying this stuff to give you information. He's leading up to a conclusion, an implication, as it were. Well, we get that in chapter 4, verse 2. The big, big application point here is, how then do you go about preaching the gospel? How then do you go about living your life as an evangelist? There's a right way and a wrong way, okay? And this is what he says. Let me read verse 2 for us. He says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. In the sight of God. Now, this is not the first time Paul said this in this letter. And in one word, I can describe it like this. Sincerity. Sincere. You don't need to lie. You don't need to manipulate. You don't need to use tricky business tactics, salesman tactics to sell the gospel. You only got one simple job. Present it plainly. In verse 5, he says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Friends, it's that simple. If you're an evangelist, you got one job. Proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. That's what he says in the rest of the verse. And the reason why is because if you understand that why people don't believe, then you will understand that that's not your problem. That's not your job. Why they don't believe, that veil, that blindness, that's God's job to deal with. Your job is to be like a light bulb, like a spotlight. Your face radiates the glory of God, as it were. So be sincere with that proclamation. Don't alloy it. There's no point trying to make it more palatable. You remember last week I talked about how the recent church history, the American Evangelical Church made a big mistake in this way in the 80s and 90s and 2000s, tried to make the gospel more palatable, but then in the end it just kind of, it was the worst of both worlds. It wasn't the gospel and it wasn't palatable. You don't have to worry about that, okay? Just proclaim the gospel. All right. Now, one more time, I'm going to, if I might, address the non-Christians in this room. By the way, I'm so glad you're here, and you're always welcome in our gatherings. I just want to say, I want to assure you that here at our church, what you get is the unadulterated truth. What you get is the truth presented plain and simple. Now, it's your job to decide whether it's for you or not, all right? But we're not going to try to sell it to you in manipulative ways, all right? I'm just about done here, and let me just finish up by saying this, okay? Well, let's go back to that old covenant and new covenant thing. The main point of today's talk is that the new covenant, which is through Jesus, is better than the old covenant in every way. And the question is why? What's the secret sauce of the new covenant, secret ingredient? And here it is. The old covenant says, if you mess up, you pay. If you break the law, you get punished. If you abandon me, I will abandon you. But the heart of the new covenant says, if you mess up, I paid. If you break the law, I get punished. That's Jesus. If you abandon me, I will come down from heaven to earth to find you, to look for the lost. And I won't give up until you're mine. I will go to the cross for you. I will die for you. And see, here's the key difference. Here's something that those Ten Commandments can never achieve in a million years. The law cannot produce love, but Jesus' love can. And see, here's the thing. All of us walking around with unveiled faces reflecting the radiance of the glory of God, why is it that we love but don't fear? It's because when we look at God's glory, we don't see judgment. We don't see terror. We don't see a blinding, unapproachable light. We see a human face. We see love. We see a person who came down to earth as a person, even though he was the Son of God, to live our lives for us, righteous, and to die our debts for us as a sinner. And you can't fear someone like that. You can't fear Jesus Christ, who's done all that for you. So if you grapple and you can understand the heart of the gospel message, what it's all about, and you can understand why we don't fear, why we don't run away from the blinding light, why we become the blinding light. All right, so that's all of you. If you're a Christian, know that. Go to Jesus in love. And if you're a non-Christian, know that that's what's happening. Okay? How about we finish up here? I'm going to pray in just a moment. Give you a minute or two just to reflect. And if you want to say anything to Jesus, say anything to God, now's the moment. What could it be? It's almost too much for us to comprehend that the very same God whose glory outshines the sun and whose radiance strikes ordinary men or women blind, how could that very same God come and die for us? Father, we love you. We're grateful to you. We worship you for what you've done in Jesus. Let me read a verse from one of my favorite hymns. The hymn is And Can It Be? Longed our imprisoned spirits lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, I went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amen.